God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Welcome to this teaching, which I have titled, First the Promise, Then the Challenge. This is a theme that I've seen recur throughout my life and also throughout many of the pages of God's Word. There's a pattern in Scripture that God often gives us a promise, which is shortly thereafter followed by a season of challenge. I was reminded of this principle when I was reflecting back the other day of a time when I was hunting for wild boar in the hills of Northern California. Now, for those of you who aren't experienced with the California terrain, Northern California is very different than Southern California. Southern California has miles and miles of pristine beaches and also is very flat and has huge areas of desert. Northern California, on the other hand, has many rolling hills and also many mountain ranges. And when I say rolling hills, I'm not talking about the hills that we find here in the Midwest. As I look out my window of the office recording this teaching, I'm looking at the southern Indiana hills, the limestone hills, which are 50 to 100 feet tall, maybe 200 feet in some places. Whereas in Northern California, the hills are often anywhere from 1,000 to 2,000 feet tall. Many people would call them mountains, but we call them hills because they are foothills in relationship to the coastal range and the central mountain ranges of California. Well, as I'm on the side of one of these very large hills, I'm using binoculars looking across the valley to the slopes around to see if I can see any signs of wild boar. You know, when you have wild pigs, what they do is they come around the oak trees and they root, actually take their tusks and dig up the area all around the oak trees, trying to dig up various things, but mostly acorns. So I'm looking for sign, because I know if my friend and I can find sign of boar, then shortly behind that, we should hopefully find a herd of pigs. Well, with glasses up to my face, it's almost as if I'm transported, you know, hundreds and hundreds of yards across this valley to the slopes on the other side. But all I have to do is take those binoculars off my face, and I realize very quickly that I'm here, not over there. And between the here and the there is a big cavernous valley that is going to take a lot of work for me to get to the bottom of and then back up the other side. That's often what the promise and the challenge is like. God gives us a promise. He has given men and women throughout the ages many promises. In fact, God calls promises His great and precious promises. But there's also the challenge. Many times, it seems like we walk through the valley of challenge before we can get to the land of promise. The problem is never the promise. The problem is that we often get derailed in the land of challenge, in the land in between the here and the there. In this teaching, I've divided it up into two sections. In the first section, I'd like to take some time just to look at some biblical examples of this principle. The principle of promise, then the challenge. And then in part two, I'd like to look at some practical keys that we could employ when we're in those challenging times. Keys that will help us to be able to successfully navigate through the wilderness so that we can enter into that land of promise. You know, if you think about it, this whole idea of promise and then challenge is something that got played out with one of the very first promises that's even recorded in the Word of God. In fact, let's go to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see in verse 15 that God gives Adam and Eve, following this tremendous transgression of theirs, He gives them a wonderful promise. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, speaking to the serpent, "And I, God, will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, referring to the woman's offsprings, will crush your, the serpent's head, and you will strike his heel. I like to say it almost this way. He will crush your head, you'll strike his heel. You know, the fact is that God is giving this serpent a direct prophetic word, and Adam and Eve are hearing this promise, the promise that there would one day come a Redeemer, a Savior, the Messiah, who would get them out of this predicament which they behaved their way into. The predicament because of the choice they made to reject God and to rebel against Him. But what happens after this promise is they enter into a time of great challenge. You know, the fact is that this promise for the Redeemer, the Savior, is going to take thousands of years for it to be fulfilled. But they didn't know that. I can just imagine Adam and Eve sitting outside their tents years upon years, decades, if not centuries later, looking out, looking up at the night sky, and just wondering to themselves, is God's promise still going to ever come to pass? Because when we get the promise and we don't see it immediately happen, that's where we tend to go. We tend to go towards disillusionment, discouragement. We tend to question the promise, and that's the last thing that we need to do. It's in those times of challenge that we need to reaffirm God's promises. We need to fix in our minds that God is faithful. He is a good God, and He will do what He says He will do. Can you imagine Eve, now pregnant, giving birth to her first son, and here he comes, and what would be the natural thing that you would think? I know that if I was Adam standing there seeing my wife give birth to a child, every child that comes out of the womb is perfectly innocent. And here comes this young child, and we'll name him Cain. And this will be the salvation of us, Eve. Through him, we will be redeemed. Well, I would think that that would be natural for someone to assume that. The problem was, that's not what happened. You and I both know that Cain eventually murdered his brother Abel, became the first murderer. It says that, you know, God placed the mark of Cain upon him. You know, he wandered the lands. I mean, it's terrible. But here they were. Adam and Eve still had this promise. Yet it was followed by a time of great challenge. This is a pattern that has played out throughout my life. I'm sure it plays out throughout yours too, because I believe it's a principle that we see that happens repeatedly. At least it's happened, like I say, in my life, and I keep seeing it recur throughout the Word of God. Let's take the example of Abraham. If we go to Genesis chapter 12, and let's pick this record up in verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord," and we know that's the word Yahweh because it's capitalized, L-O-R-D. So Yahweh said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I, Yahweh, will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." This is starting to become a pretty great promise here. Got my attention if I was Abram. God goes on and says, "I will bless those you who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Got my attention, God. Wonderful promise. Let's get going. I'm ready to go. Can't wait to pack up and leave the land of Ur. So off goes Abraham, and now we get to verse 7, and the promises continue. And God says, verse 7, "And Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" So now Abram's left the land of Ur, the land of his father, and he is now in this promised land, the land of Canaan. And it says that I'm going to give your offspring this land. But wait a minute, God, I don't have any offspring. Oh, that's right. You said in verse 3 that all peoples on earth will be blessed through me. So in other words, Abram knew he's going to be the father of a tremendous amount of people, that all people on earth will be blessed through him. Well, I'm sure that Abram knew that that meant that through him would come the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one who was spoken of back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Yet, there's a lot of challenges that followed Abram's life. In fact, one record that I was reading said that that they believed that this promise was given to Abraham when he was about 65 years old. But we know that it wasn't until he was around 99 that he actually had a son, the promised son. So that's a period of almost 34 years. I know for myself, just speaking from my own tendency, I would be questioning, where is this promise? God, you gave me this promise. You know, and even following that then when he gets to this land, then God says, hey, I'm going to give you this land, and it sounds like it's going to be great. But yet in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. See the challenge that followed these wonderful promises that God gave Abraham? First of all, there's a tremendous challenge of a lot of, many decades before he actually had this promised son. And then there's also the adversity with famine in the land. We know that God also challenged Abram at one point in Genesis chapter 22 to sacrifice his son Isaac. And I could imagine at some point Abraham having to sit there and to think this through and say, wait a minute, this is the son that God has promised me, but now he wants me to sacrifice him. But, you know, and we go to Hebrews and it says, but Abram had reasoned that God was able to raise him from the dead. But it's still a challenge. It's still a time where Abram could face these facts with faith, or he could capitulate. He could fold. He could say, God, I'm giving up. You're just not showing up here. I'm being surrounded by famine. I've got my wife, because when he enters into Egypt, his wife was taken into Pharaoh's household. Oh, wait a minute, God, you've given me a promise that I'm supposed to, the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through me, but there goes my wife. So my point in this is that, you know, oftentimes life, you know, challenge follows the promise. But just like when I held the binoculars up on my eyes, all I'm thinking about is the promise. And while I'm focused on the promise, sometimes I forget that there's a challenge that can be between where I am now and the land that I need to get to. And this is something that when we're in the middle of the challenge, we need to remind ourselves. Oftentimes when we're challenged, we become discouraged or disillusioned because we question ourselves. We question, what have I done wrong? And that's not a bad question to have, because maybe we've made some unwise choices. And if we have, then we make a new choice to correct it. But if we haven't made unwise choices, just because adversity has come against us doesn't mean that we've done something wrong. The fact is that God has an enemy, and that enemy does come against us and does try to derail us from receiving the promises that God has set up for us. You know, let's take the example of Joseph. We're in Genesis, so let's just keep it simple here and go to Genesis chapter 37. I kind of relate to Joseph because I come from a large family. And here's a guy who's got, you know, a lot of brothers. I mean, this guy has got just a tremendous amount of adversity in his life. And I love how God shows up and gives him some encouragement. But let's pick this story up in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Oop, that's a big red flag for me. You know, I don't think there's necessarily something wrong with Israel loving Joseph. But, you know, wow. This can really set a family up for a lot of problems to have favoritism towards one child. And that's what this record is saying that Israel did. It says, goes on, it says, because he had been born to him in his old age. Well, I can kind of understand this to some degree. My wife Lori and I have, within the last few years, taken in the responsibilities of raising three of our grandchildren. Call ourselves second-generation parents. The beauty to it is many of the mistakes I made when I did it with my first four daughters that we were raising, I now get to reflect back on that and kind of do things a little bit different. Hopefully, a lot better, because I'm older And so too Israel, in his old age, has this son Joseph born to him. And so it endears him somewhat to this child Joseph. And it says he even went so far as to make him a richly ornamented robe. It's basically saying, you are my golden boy. You are my favorite child. Well, what's the natural response that would happen within most families? There'd be a lot of sibling rivalry, a lot of jealousy. And that's in fact what we see here. In verse 4, it says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. My heart hurts when I read that. Can you imagine what it would be like to be raised in a family where none of your siblings could speak a kind word to you? And that's what Joseph is enduring through this. He's enduring, you know, sibling rivalry, envy, jealousy, hatred, just the unkindness of what they're doing to him. Yet God comes through for this young boy. And in Genesis chapter 37, and I don't know how old Joseph is, but I don't think he's that old, maybe a late teenager. But in verse 5, it says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Well, first of all, as a side note, when God communicates to you, many times keep it to yourself. If God tells you to say something, you certainly speak. But there's often times where I know I've gotten myself in trouble because God has revealed something to me, for me, that is something I need to keep my mouth quiet about. And here Joseph makes a cardinal mistake, a very common mistake. And I'm sure that there's a part in Joseph's heart where it's like, it's his turn to kind of turn things around a little bit. Been beaten down verbally by his older brothers, because remember, he was born to Israel, you know, in Israel's old age. So all of his other brothers are quite a lot older and more experienced. So now he's been beaten down and been spoken unkindly to most of his life. And then he goes on and he repeats this dream. And in the dream, the essence of it is that he's going to be elevated above his brothers and they're going to all bow down to him. Well, true or not, it's not a way in which you endear people who already hate you to your side. But Joseph unwisely repeats this dream. And it says in verse 8, his brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? I mean, I could just hear the mockery and the sneering in their voice. You know, I mean, these guys are just sick of this guy. He's, you know, walking up with this richly ornamented robe and his dad always giving him the best of everything and looking the other way and he's favored. And so it's like, now you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And then it says, they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Well, he certainly lacked wisdom here. But unfortunately, Joseph doesn't learn, and then he gets another dream, and he repeats that dream. And in verse 11, it says, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. God came through for this man, Joseph, and he gave him a phenomenal promise, a time when he's been beaten down, and he's been, you know, hated and despised by his brothers. And yet God comes through at this time of challenge and gives him a wonderful promise. Ooh, that's it. He's got the promise. In my thinking, it's like, I get the promise. All solved. Everything's well. Not so. This promise is followed by a period of even greater challenge. That, you know, Joseph, then, we know the story is that his brothers then take him when he comes out to the field one day. They throw him into a cistern. They have to debate whether they're going to kill him or not. Along comes a caravan, I believe, of Midianites. They sell him into slavery. He ends up serving in a foreign land, which means foreign language, foreign customs, foreign gods. And so here he is in a household. He's put in the house of Potiphar, only then to be challenged by Potiphar's wife, lied about. He's falsely accused of trying to seduce Potiphar's wife. So then he's thrown into the royal prison, not a good place to be. You know, now think about this. Wait a minute, God. I'd be saying this in my mind if I was Joseph sitting in that dark, damp, cold cell where there's lice and parasites and vermin and rodents and feces and unsanitary conditions. You're thrown into this prison, and I'd be wondering, God, where are you? God, you gave me this promise that I'm supposed to rise up. My brothers are going to be bowing to me. Even my father is going to bow down. God, where are you? See, that promise was followed by the challenge. Many times, you know, I'm not sure of this, but maybe God gives us the promise because he knows the challenge that's going to be ahead of us. I don't know. I think there's lots of reasons why challenge comes into our lives. Certainly, it is a spiritual battle, and God does have an enemy, which is our enemy too, and that enemy wants to thwart the plans and purposes of God. So he comes and he presents challenges and obstacles in our lives, things that will get us off the things of God. Maybe God sees that some of these challenges are going to be coming our way, so he gives us a promise to help us to get through it. Or maybe there's some times where God wants us to go through a period of challenge because we need it. Because we need a time of discipline, a time in which God can transform us from the people we are into the holy people he desires us to be. I think there's all different kinds of reasons why challenge can come. And I'm not saying that God does or ever causes evil, because I know that what God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, is his will. It's his word. It says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." You know, when we enter into the land of challenge, many times, I know myself, sometimes I just capitulate too easy. I trip. I give up. I fall. And I, you know, sometimes when faced with sin, I just yield to the temptation. I need to keep in my mind this verse that says that God will not allow me to be tempted without providing a way. You know, so many times I've seen or heard from people who have written to me or called me, and they just are up against a huge challenge. They're struggling, and they act as if there's nothing they can do. God's word is true. When we enter into the land of challenge, we can endure it, and if it's ever too great, it says that God always will provide a way. He says that he will provide a way so that you can stand up under it. Well, in Joseph's case, sitting there in a prison, you know, who would have known? All of a sudden, he's elevated to the place of Pharaoh. My goodness, to go from prison in the morning to standing clean and shaven before Pharaoh, you know, interpreting a dream and then becoming the prime minister of the country. Unbelievable. But yet, that didn't mean the challenge stopped there. He was still faced lots of challenges on how to rule the country. Then he had the challenge of how to face his brothers when they actually appeared before him. This principle of promise followed by challenge is something that when we're in the middle of the challenge, we need to keep our eyes fixed on the promise. You know, when I'm climbing down that dark hill, entering into the deep valley, knowing I need to climb back up the other side so I can get to the place where I can finally shoot the wild pigs that I'm hunting, it's the promise of getting to where I need to be that gets me down that hill and back up the other side. We've got to keep the promise. We've got to stay faithful. We've got to persevere. You know, everything looks like a failure when you're in the middle. When you're in the middle, when I'm down at the bottom of that deep, dark canyon, it looks like failure. But it's not failure. I'm already halfway there. You know, understanding failure in its proper context is that we're not a failure. We might, you know, fail in route sometimes. We might slip. We might trip. We might, you know, give to sin. And when we do, We pick ourselves up. It's not the same as failure in the overall mission. We keep our eyes on that promise. You know, we remind ourselves that real change, the change of the kind that sticks, usually means that we take 3 steps forward and 2 steps backwards. I've never been in a situation where it's always forward progress. It's usually slow and incremental, step by step by step. And many times when faced in the middle of the challenge, the thing is not to quit, not to give up. That's the time when we have to step twice to the side, once back, and now 3 forward. Maybe we've got to go under. Maybe we'll go over. Maybe we'll go around. And maybe God will allow us to get right through it. But no matter what, whatever we're facing, God will provide us a way where there is no way. Consider the example of King David. Here he is, a young boy brought in from following behind the sheep. Oil poured over his head. He's anointed king. In fact, let's go to 2 Samuel, and I want you to go to chapter 3. And as you're going there, I want you just to be reminded that here is this young boy, David, oil poured over his head, anointed by Samuel, that he is going to be the king of Israel. But yet what happened? Years of challenge before that promise actually was fulfilled. In 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time." And I'm emphasizing a long time because it was a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. It was incremental. It was slow, but it was steady. And, you know, that's many times when I feel like there's the promise that God has laid something on my heart, something which, you know, I know is something he wants to accomplish, that he wants to see me to do, or he wants to bring me to a place. I really believe that sometimes he gives us some very personal promises. Then all of a sudden, you're just challenged. What's happening? How come the pieces aren't falling into place? And the fact of the matter is, challenge is natural. Challenge follows promise. You know, what about the example of Moses in Israel? Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. And we'll pick up this story in verse 16. And I know that I'm hitting just some highlights. And that's all I want to do, because we could spend hour upon hour upon hour looking at this principle. It's something that I'm sure if you will sit and take the time, you'll see how this is playing out in your own life. If you're in the middle of a challenge right now, that's not a bad thing. It's just what it is. You know, I refuse to allow challenges to derail me. It's just a challenge. And I know my God is faithful and he'll be there in the midst of this challenge. I don't know what the challenge is that you're facing. Maybe it's financial. We certainly are seeing a lot of financial troubles in the United States of America and around the world today. Maybe your challenge is, work-related. You might have a boss which is being pretty difficult to work for. Maybe you've got bad work conditions, or you don't have work at all. Or maybe you've had a wage cut. But no matter what the challenge is there, you can get through it. Keep your eyes fixed on the promise. What's one of the promises? My God says he'll provide every one of your needs. You know, he'll provide a way. And when you think that things are too tough and you got to quit, I'm going to tell you, you don't. Because my God says he will provide a way out. If your job is so difficult right now, maybe one of the ways out is he'll provide you another job. You don't know, but tomorrow you might walk into work and find that the boss that you're working for that's been so difficult has been terminated or fired, or that you've been transferred to a different department. My God provides a way. You cannot be in a situation where you will be overcome by some temptation in which he will not bring you some relief, because he says that you will be able to endure it, or he'll make a way out. Exodus 3, I said. Let's pick this up in verse 16. God is talking to Moses, and he says, "Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I've watched over you, I've seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." It almost sounds like we're leaving Egypt, we're in the land of promise. But we know that's not the reality. That is not what actually happened. But yet, it almost sounds that way, doesn't it? I'm going to take you out of Egypt, just pack your bags, and shoo, you're going to be in the land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, wait a minute. I forgot to tell you, we're going to have to take a little wilderness journey before we get from here to there. I recently heard a very inspirational speaker named, his name is Jeff Mannion, and Jeff gave a powerful sermon on the land in between. You know, the land in between is the land between the here and the there. The land between Egypt and the land that's promised. The land that's flowing with milk and honey. And for many of us, we're in the land in between. I know in myself personally that there's many times where what I remind myself is, oh, I'm just on the land in between. It gives me great encouragement. I can deal with it then because this isn't the totality of my life. I've had some tremendous circumstances that have been very difficult. I've been dealing with my wife within the last year or so was dealing with some very challenging health issues. It was the land in between. We were just honest about it, but God was faithful and brought us through that. And thank God that part is now behind us. In another aspect of my life, I've been, as I mentioned, I've been very involved in the raising of three of my grandchildren because of a certain set of circumstances in my family. It's just the land in between. I thought my life was going to look one way, and here I am at age 57, a second-generation parent. It's no big deal. It took me a while to get my mind wrapped around it. You know, I had to really struggle with it because there were times where I said, you know, this is not the way that I saw my life playing out. But now I've realized that's okay. Maybe in some ways I'm just on the land in between. And the fact of the matter is I rejoice for this land that I'm in with regard to my grandchildren, and I wouldn't trade it for a moment now. You couldn't pay me enough money to change, you know, my relationship with my grandchildren and how much I love them and they love me and the influence I'm having on them. Fact of the matter is the other day, my 5 and 6 year old came to me, and in school, because we've got them in a Christian school, they'd already come at 5 and 6 years old and have memorized 4 verses out of the Bible. Blew me away. We repeat them in the morning, repeat them in the evening, and here they are citing scripture to me word perfect. And at least in the case of the first 3 verses, every week they get a new scripture. And yet I could miss the blessing of that if my focus was somewhere else than where it needs to be. I'm on the land in between in many areas of my life. And I have to remind myself that this is the land of challenge, that God's promises are great and precious, and they do come to pass. We're just in the land of in between. We're in this period of challenge, the challenge time that follows the promise. Anyway, let's pick this up in Exodus chapter 3 again, because in verse 18 it says, "The elders of Israel will listen to you." Oh, was that Moses' experience? Well, I don't think so. He walked back in and he delivered this, and the first thing are like, "Who are you? Where'd you come from?" But even following this promise, Moses has a period of time where they have to go through this period of the plagues, where all the plagues are presented to Pharaoh before he'll even release it. But it just almost sounds, when I read verses 16 through 17, that these Israelites are just going to get up and easily march right out of Egypt. And we know that that was not the case. Not only was it not the case, they had 40 years ahead of them of some very difficult times, times in which they complained and wanted to return to Egypt, Why? Because they were disillusioned. They were discouraged. This isn't what I thought I was signing up to do. I can just imagine that thought going through their minds. You know, they got to the point where they're complaining. They're going through idol worship. They're doing all kinds of wild things. But yet, now that we look back on it, we see that it almost required that for them to enter that promised land, God needed that time of wilderness, that time of challenge, to be able to conform them into a holy nation. Remember, these are people that leave Egypt exposed to all manner of idolatry, where they've got calf worship and fertility worship and all these bizarre kinds of worship things. And yet God is trying to transform them into a people that look to Him as the only God, the one, only true God, and He will provide all of their needs. But in order for them to get to that place, to enter into the promised land, He's got to take them through the challenge. He's got to purify them through this wilderness walk. If we don't handle challenge properly, like them, we're going to be disillusioned. We're going to be discouraged. We're going to get depressed. And unfortunately, we can even be defeated. So we need to learn some practical keys, what we can do when we're faced with challenge, because life is filled with challenge. You don't need me to sit here and tell you about that. You've got your own set of challenges. But we can learn some practical keys that will help us to be able to get through these challenges. Before I go into a list of practical keys that I've been able to employ, I've seen others use that will help to deal with adversity and challenges, I'd like to take a minute and just talk about the concept of two different types of mindsets that people have. One is a fixed mindset, and another is what we call a growth mindset. And a growth mindset allows people to face challenge and adversity with a lot better ability. Whereas a fixed mindset, those that have that tend to struggle a little more. Now, the good news is, to some degree, we might all have some form of fixed mindset, but we can develop that and stretch ourselves to develop more of a growth mindset. A person with a fixed mindset generally tends to think, well, this is just the way I am. In other words, they think that their abilities are basically static, that, you know, you are who you are. And, you know, I've even heard people use language like that. Well, this is just the way I am. No, it's not just the way you are. It's the way that you choose to be because it's what's comfortable to you. But those that, you know, tend to think that, well, this is just the way that I'm wired, you know, then they don't do good with challenges. They don't do good when facing adversity. And in fact, they tend to avoid adversity. They lots of times they will avoid challenges because if they don't do good, if they fail at a challenge, they tend to define themselves then as a failure, rather than just seeing it as something that they just didn't do good at. You know, a lot of times this happens with children, is they don't do good at something, and then they're criticized heavily, so then they don't want to try anymore. And we have to be really careful, especially with kids, that we begin to teach them that, okay, you didn't do good, but you try again. The other day I was at my daughter and son-in-law's visiting, and my son-in-law loves to throw horseshoes. Well, he's really good at throwing horseshoes, and we probably played 20 games. And I'm not that good, but the more I played, the better I got. But, you know, even in my own mind, after playing two or three games, I just kind of thought, you know, well, I'm not really very good at that. Well, see, that was, all of a sudden, I saw a fixed mindset come in. Wait a minute, what do you mean you're not very good at that? You haven't been, but if you keep playing, you'll improve. See, that's what I mean by a fixed mindset. You tend to be, those with fixed mindsets even tend to be a little bit threatened by negative feedback. People who have a fixed mindset tend to focus more on the results rather than the effort. A fixed mindset person would say, wow, you're really good at basketball, rather than I'm really pleased at how hard you tried. when it comes to people with growth mindsets, they kind of see themselves and their abilities like muscles. You know, they can be built up. It just takes practice. It's like me when I was playing horseshoes. Okay, I'm not very good at this now, but if I keep practicing, I'll get better. That's a growth mindset. You know, it's kind of like with writing. I like to write, but I haven't always thought of myself as a very good writer, but I keep challenging myself, and the more I write, I think the better I get. And with concerted effort, you get better. That's growth. You tend to accept challenges. You'll accept risk. You seek out things that will cause you to stretch. So if you find yourself as a person who tends to be more of a fixed mindset, then I want to challenge you to start developing things to build a growth mindset. Quit defining yourself as this is just who I am and stretch yourself. Put yourself in places where, okay, so you're not so good at something, but try. But when you have a fixed mindset, I've just seen it. People just, boom, no, I just don't do it. Whereas a growth mindset, when it focuses on the effort, then you tend to, you know, the fact is you tried. It's just not, you know, maybe you didn't do very good this time. See, that's the growth mindset. There's an example I heard once of where school was implementing some teaching lessons and trying to get their kids to understand the difference between having fixed mindset and a growth mindset. And there was this one little boy, and I'll just call him Jimmy. And Jimmy was the most hardcore, turned-off, low-effort kid that you'd ever find. And as they explained that you're not a loser, it's not about who you are, but, you know, it's more about effort and trying, the story was that he looked up with tears in his eyes and he said, "You mean I don't have to be dumb?" See, he had been defining himself in a fixed mindset. I'm not smart, I'm dumb. But what the teachers were able to show him is it's the focus was on the effort, not on the results as much. And they said that from that day on, he worked harder and harder and harder, even going to the ends where he'd stay up late and do his homework. And there was a tremendous turnaround. You know, so we need to learn that if we persevere, that when we fall down, it's something we can learn from rather than failing. To create change, we have to act more like a coach and less like a scorekeeper. You know, when we're a coach, that's a growth mindset. When you're a scorekeeper, that's kind of tending to be that fixed mindset. Well, here's some keys that I've been able to see. I try to keep putting these into effect in my life, and they've helped me when I'm facing times of challenge. First of all, keep things in perspective. A number of years ago when I was experiencing a really difficult time in life, my dad came down to me. And he sat one day, and as I was explaining to him the situation, he just looked at me and he said, "Well, son, 100 years from now, nobody will even care about this." You know, see, that's really a good, healthy perspective. You know, we become so consumed with the present reality, the challenge, the difficulty we're in right now, it gets our eyes off the promise. What's the perspective that we should really have? I like to think of it as a kingdom perspective, a perspective of the hope, a perspective of what my life will be in eternity, what my life is going to be like. Can you imagine that this brief period of time where these difficulties seem to be so consuming, yet compare that to an everlasting time with Jesus Christ and with God? I mean, it's worth selling everything you have. It's worth giving everything you have for that. That's a kingdom perspective. We've got to keep things in perspective by keeping our thinking right. I call it reality thinking. Whenever my mind tends to go to the what-ifs, the should-haves, could-haves, I try to catch myself because that is not proper healthy thinking. That's when we're in that land of challenge to think that, well, if I had only done this or if I could have done that or if so-and-so should have done that. The fact is they didn't and I'm not. This is where I am. It's reality thinking. And then I look my eyes forward to the promise. You know, the other thing that I like to do with keeping things in perspective is make a habit of eliminating blame. You know how many times I've been derailed by just wanting to blame things. And the fact of the matter is, maybe there are legitimate things that you can blame the circumstances in your life on. But so what? It doesn't change anything. You know, if you've got a bad boss, you can do all the blaming and this. All it does is derail you. I like to say eliminate blame. You know, dealing with a difficult financial situation, I could look out the window and I could point to the economy. I could point to a whole bunch of other factors in my life that have caused this present situation. So what? It doesn't change a single thing. When I live in reality thinking, I look at the present right now for what it is, and I focus on the things that I can and should change, rather than going about and blaming and living in all the what-ifs and the should-haves and the could-haves. Let's keep a kingdom perspective, because it's the real perspective. You know, the other kind of perspective you can have is also realizing that no matter how bad things are in your life, there's a lot of people out there that have it a lot worse. Maybe you've heard me tell the story of years ago how I was with my dad once when he walked into a fast food restaurant and there was a young person there in a wheelchair. My dad was really gregarious and could strike up a conversation with anyone. And he began dialoguing with this person in the wheelchair and found out, you know, like, wow, you know, here he is, he's a paraplegic and what happened? And it was a car accident or something like that. And then my dad was expressing some remorse and some mercy towards the man. And he said, "Wow, I'm so sorry to hear that, you know, this is such a terrible thing that's happened to you." And the guy looks up at him with complete sincerity and he says, "Oh, mister, don't be sorry for me. At least I'm not a quadriplegic." Man, that impacted me. Can you imagine? Here I am. I've got two hands, two arms, two legs, two ears, two eyes. Everything's working fine. A guy in a wheelchair, and he's just thankful he's not a quadriplegic. You know, how many times in my life am I not thankful for the things that I have? And see, that's a healthy perspective. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 and 4 says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You know, when you think your life is bad, consider Jesus Christ. Consider what it was like where every one of your friends turned their backs and walked away from you at the time of greatest need in your life. Consider how you felt when you looked across the courtyard and saw Peter denying you as you're being mocked and you know what's ahead of you with the torture and the pain. You know, consider him when you grow weary and you lose heart. That's a kingdom perspective. Verse 4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Jesus Christ did. He resisted sin to the point that he shed his blood for our sins. I remember that a lot. Another key that we can remember that will help us in times of challenge is put a check on your emotions. Boy, my emotions have gotten me so much in trouble, especially the emotion of anger. Here's a little personal confession for you. I don't struggle with that so much anymore, but there was a period of time in my life where anger was a real stronghold. You know, I used rage to my benefit by intimidating others. You know, if things weren't going the way I thought they should go, boy, I sure could go off the anger chart real quick. I've learned that when I keep my emotions in bounds, when I keep a check on them, it really helps in challenging times. That's the time when, you know, all of a sudden your mouth wants to let loose. You want to give it free rein, take the bridle off the tongue and just blah, blah, blah. Well, that's the time you need to just zip it. You know, I know there is a time to emote and there's a time to talk things out. But boy, there's a time that you need to just learn to control your thoughts. And controlling your emotions will go a long way towards it. It's kind of like having a pressure relief valve on a hot water heater. You know, a hot water heater is designed that when the flame goes to that and that water inside begins to heat up, that if it gets out of check, if it goes too high, that hot water heater will become a bomb, literally will explode. So what the manufacturer does is they put a pressure relief valve on that if the pressure ever gets too high inside that hot water heater, before it blows up, it lets the pressure off. It blows off some steam. That's what we need to do with emotions a lot of times. You need to learn safe ways to blow the steam, safe ways to keep a check on your emotions, just like a pressure relief valve. When I let those emotions go wild, boy, it lends to huge challenges for me. Another example of a practical thing to do is learn how to control your environment. Surround yourself with people that are inspiration. Eliminate negative influences. You know, and I'm not going to get on some big kick here and start talking about news and all that kind of stuff. But I have found, as personally in my life, that if I watch negative news, you know, if I just fill my head with negative stock market reports, negative political news, negative movies, I have a lot more difficult time dealing with the challenges of life. I know that there are some people out there who actually have a ministry of monitoring politics and monitoring the situation, and God inspires them in that way. That doesn't necessarily work for me. One of the ways you can find out if you're that kind of person is if you don't get overly consumed with the negatives of the current events, then you're probably, you know, got a strong suit in that area. I had a situation on my computer where I was subscribing to a news service and I did it just to monitor current events. But every time an email came in on it, it was negative. And then I found after a couple weeks, I was starting to get bummed out. That didn't make it easier to deal with challenge. I eliminated that from my email list. I don't want it anymore. I can keep enough track on the things going on just through just the normal filter of events. Learn what you need to do, though. And if it's a problem for you, manage your environment. Control your environment. Surround yourself with stories that inspire you. You know, read accounts of victory. Another thing you can do to control your environment is find inspirational music. You know the record of David, where when Saul was in his times of challenge, David would come along and play his harp, and it would, you know, soothe Saul. You know, so if it's music, find some music that inspires you. I love that because I do the same thing. I love quiet, light jazz, and I'll put that on quietly. I also make time with my environment for prayer, for reading, for reflection. That invigorates me and helps me to prepare me for times of challenge. And another way to control your environment is develop routines. Learn habits. Get godly habits in your life. You know, a habit allows your mind actually to rest. I get up in the morning at the same time. We have a routine, Lori and myself. We get up at about the same time every morning. It's a early time. We get up, we pray, we read. We read our Bible together. We eat our breakfast together. Then I go into the same routine of preparing the breakfast for the kids while she's getting the kids up and helping them get dressed. You know, we just have scheduled all these things. So I'm kind of on autopilot. Habits are great things. Develop routines and then stick with them. It'll take 3-4 weeks to get something set. But when you have routines, they help you deal with challenges. It's one of the reasons why travel tends to be really hard on people, because it breaks our habits. It breaks our routines. And another thing you can do, a fifth way, is find ways to give yourself to others. It helps when I serve others to get the focus off myself and my own problems. You know, put the focus on others by giving to them. Find ways in which you can serve those around you. Here's another one which I think is great. Count your blessings. The other day I was talking to a friend of mine and something came up and I was just reminded to remind him to count his blessings. Take the time, pull out pen and paper, and when this teaching is over, if you're in a difficult situation, I challenge you, pull out pen and paper and list 100 blessings in your life and don't stop until you have 100 of them. And how long does it take you to list them? I know some people that could do it, they could go right through 100 so quickly, you know, they'd be on towards 500 before you know it. Others are challenged to list 10 or 20. Why? Because when we tend to reflect and list our blessings, it's because we have an attitude of gratitude. We've developed that habit of thankfulness. As Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. The way to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart is through thankfulness. And that peace I'm going to have in the midst of challenge and adversity when I'm thankful. It goes on to say in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. See, you know, we have to spend time in the word of Christ. We have to be able to, you know, take time to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and do it with gratitude, and you will have peace. And in Ephesians, it also says to always give thanks to God the Father for everything. You know, learn to have an attitude of gratitude. Proverbs tells us that a cheerful heart is good medicine, and a cheerful look brings joy to the heart. Which brings me to the seventh principle that I've learned. Never forget to laugh. Get some humor in your life. Oh my goodness, I'm amazed at sometimes the people that I'm around, and it's just like, my goodness, learn to lighten up a little bit. I have a wonderful family that I was raised in that humor was so central to the way that our family operated. It was just a gas. We could be in the middle of some of the most difficult circumstances, and then sure enough, one of my sisters or brothers would come up with the most hysterical thing, that, you know, the perspective on it. We would just belly laugh. You know, Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Learn to laugh. Lighten up. Laughter's healing to the soul. You know, have a sense of humor. Maybe you struggle in this area. You know, I love comedy. I loved reading things that are humorous or whatever it may be. So I would just encourage you to get a little laughter, get a little joy in your life. Psalm 126, verse 1 says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Learn to laugh. Laughter is a great gift of God. Well, I just, as I conclude this teaching, I just want to remind us that God gives us promises. And oftentimes it's not the promise that's the problem. Of course not. It's the challenge that follows that promise. It's the challenge because we're in the land in between. The land between Egypt, the land of slavery, and the land of promise. The land where there's going to be milk and honey. An author by the name of Jim Collins recently wrote a book called When the Mighty Fall. It's a book on business. And in that, he was giving the example of Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill, you know, was the Prime Minister of England, but he had had a tremendous difficult life. And as he went back and gave a commencement address to a school where he had attended, he had gotten embarrassing low grades. And here is Winston Churchill's address. This is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. To paraphrase Jim Collins, never give in. When you're in the land of challenge, never give in. You know, we need to be willing to change tactics, but never give up your core purpose. Be willing to adapt, to evolve, to grow, but never give up your principles and core values. Be willing to embrace the inevitable, but never give up on the discipline to make your own future. Be willing to embrace loss, to endure pain, to temporarily take a step backwards, but never, never, never give up your faith in the ability to prevail. The path out of darkness begins with those exasperatingly persistent individuals who are constitutionally incapable of capitulation. You know, it's one thing to suffer defeat, but it's quite another to give up on the values and aspirations that make the struggle worthwhile. Failure is not so much a physical state of mind. Success is falling down and getting up one more time, end without end. The land in between, the land in which we find ourselves oftentimes, the land following the promise, is a land filled with obstacles and challenges. But it's in these challenges that God can prove us faithful. It's in these challenges that we can persevere. Never forget the promise first, then the challenge.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.